does God have for us? I do not think I will be preaching to you all today, but what I would spend my time with you today is on the issue and the subject of the righteous judgments of God. The righteous judgment of God. Actually, not as judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. And for the text that we'll go to today, we'll go to Psalms 19. So I think I will spend... I'm mistaken. The righteous judgments of God. Yeah. The righteous judgments of God. I feel inadequate... I must first begin by saying I feel inadequate having to talk about this, to even preach about this. I don't feel that I'm quite prepared to preach on a subject like this, because as you know, the word judgment itself evokes a very strong response from most people, particularly when it comes to the issue of God and his judgments. It evokes a form of terror, of fear, and it's not something that any of us would equate with something that is pleasant, which is why I have a sense of even trembling in my heart having to bring the subject up. But the reason why I want to do that is because I feel as though in this time that we're living in, this word, the issue of God's judgment, has been so misinterpreted, been so misunderstood. Its meaning, its purpose has been so lost, where I think mostly, by and large, the issue of God's judgment is viewed as a very negative thing, a very not good thing, very sinister, very evil in that sense, almost as much as we say it's God's judgment. But yet, a lot of us, we kind of like get really scared and turn ourselves off, our minds off, the moment we hear that. In fact, insofar as even relationships are concerned, we are very mindful of what others think of us, right? I believe one person that I heard from said this one time, that where in the beginning of creation, it seems that science showed that showed that the number one driving force of a person living was a matter of survival. The number one fear of early humanity was survival. What can I do to make it through the day? What can I do to survive, to keep on living? Now, this 21st century's first fear now has been replaced with this. And that is what others think about me. We are a generation now that is now way more concerned about what others think about us than ever before in the history of mankind. So as a result, the word judgment itself is again viewed negatively. You know, we are afraid of, we are resentful even of people who, like, you know, that's very judgmental. That's very judgmental, that's very judgy, that's very, don't judge me, I don't judge. So very careful with, we're always very careful with this word, even between friends, all right? But the thing about scripture is that word is used a lot of times, all right? That word is used a lot of times. We cannot escape it. We cannot act as though it's not there. It is very much there in the Bible. And so I believe, or rather I hope, that in beginning this conversation with you and discussion even in days to come, that we're going to find some clarity over the issue of God's judgment. What does it mean? What are its implications? What are its different meanings? Because as you know, the word judgment can be either judgments as in the form of sentencing, it can be judgment in the form of discernment, but it seems as though we understand the word judgment as just one meaning and that's it, as a matter of condemnation. But we don't know that, I don't think many of us understand that in the Bible, the word judgment may be used a lot of times, but it has different meanings to that, ranging from the Lord judging the nation of Israel, judging the nation of Egypt, from us, from the church having to practice judgment. The early church having to practice judgment, discernment. So I think we've mixed them up, we have combined it all, and we think that it's just that one thing, when actually it's a few things, which today we're going to discuss about. So first things first, in Psalm 19, we'll start at verse 7. So Lord, I just commit this time into your hands, asking that Lord, you come and give us clarity and discernment, and let us intuit to your heart, to your spirit, what it is that you wish to say, that you long to say. Come God, in this time, in this season that we're living in, where there's so much of distractions and so much of dilution of your word, to the point that God, the words have lost meaning. And we ask that in this time that we're living in, that there will be a recovery, there will be a restoration of the word itself as it is, not as we wish it to be, not as we want it to be, but as you intend it to say. So let the word speak to us this day. Let it say all that it wants to say, not what we want to hear, but what you have to say, so that we will hear that which the Spirit is speaking to us. So we thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the honor. Come, my God, instill in us a fear of God, a fear of your word, and so that, God, when you call us to obey it, we may heed, and we will obey, and we will walk. We bless you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I'm not mistaken, Psalm 19 is the scripture in which, during Abraham Lincoln's one of his inaugural speech as president, took from. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. So that's where I want to focus more in. But let's, just for the sake of reading the whole psalm, which is a wonderful psalm, continue. Verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A wonderful psalm. I think we can spend a lot of sessions just on this particular psalm, in fact. I wish we could, and I hope we would at some point. But know this as well in the book of Psalms, that not all of these are written in chronological order, right? David's repentance psalm is around the 50-51. So this psalm, you might think, in the logic of things, that this comes before that, when in actual fact, Psalms 19 is written towards the end of David's life. So that means 51, as far as the timeline of David's life is concerned, came before the psalm that we're reading now. So a lot of what you're reading here is the result, the years of after what had happened between him and Bathsheba, and all the drama and all the things that took place. And wouldn't you believe it, that at the end of his life, or close to the end of his reign in his life, this is the spirit of the man, that he has now the ability to be so precise, to be so purposeful in his words, where he says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. This is not something he could have said before he did what he did to Bathsheba. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. This is a psalm that he could never have written or said before what he did with Bathsheba. This all comes after. So this is a man now with experience. This is a man now with wisdom. This is a man now when he is sick, when women lay with him to keep him warm, will not even lay a finger on. He will not even lay a finger on them. So even at the end of his reign and his life, we see that this psalm that has been written, it truly is our privilege as a church to read, because this is a man, this psalm can only come about after a man had gone through all that he had gone through. You will not get this psalm written by a 20-year-old or 30, 40-year-old man. You only get a psalm like this, with this quality, with this precision, all right, with all of the years that he's been through, what he's been through, years of spending time with the Lord, years of the Lord making known to him his condition, the condition of his heart. So the quality, yeah, that's the word, the quality of the psalm comes with it. It's like, this is fine wine, basically. This is David in the latter years of his life, who has aged to become like fine wine. And what we're reading for us now is a grandfatherly figure speaking to us, if I could. I mean, look at the precision, shall we? Let's just go back again to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Look at all the specificity, brothers and sisters. Look at how specific each of those sentences are. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, can you even salivate it? Can you even enjoy that? Like, to know that there's so many things that he's just said is written that I myself do not fully understand. I can appreciate it from a mental perspective, but in order to be able to articulate them and to write them in this kind of way is again the years of the man of a walk with God. It's years in the making. It is God having taken a man through many trials, through many challenges, through many ups and downs in life, and only now he's able to write, he's able to speak in that sort of way. I'm getting a bit off tangent here, because the issue is the righteous judgments of the Lord. But I just wanted to take the time to inform us all that how this kind of a psalm doesn't come overnight. This kind of a speaking, this kind of a insight, this kind of a way of articulating is years in the making. And if the church is going to grow and to become the church as we understand it to be in the last days, full of power and full of the Spirit, we have to now begin that process of recovering the way of speaking the word and being able to articulate it with such precision, with such depth, that if in these days of peace, if in these days of privilege that we have of worshiping together are not being used to exercise those spiritual muscles, are not being used to cultivate a intimate relationship with the Lord enough to the point that we're able to share, we're able to voice them out, we're able to perhaps even put pen to paper, then we are no good for what is to come in the coming days. We are no good for the next generation that is to follow, that will have mass problems like we never known before. It is incumbent upon the church to be a light and salt of the world. We are not simply just light and salt by agreeing to the truth, by saying amen to the truth. We have to, in some measure, in some way, practice the truth, exercise the truth. where if you and the truth are one, then as there is an input, there needs to be an output. As there is an inflow of the Lord pouring into your life, there needs to be an outflow, which is why having to bring about perhaps like something as somewhat trivial as talking about devotion may seem, it is not, because all this is in the effort of making sure that we are understanding this dynamic of having to practice our Christian faith together, and not just simply coming to church and sitting down and just taking notes and just nodding and saying amen. It needs to go beyond that. It needs to go beyond that. What we're doing, if we are going to do that in the form of a devotional together, is that we're taking baby steps towards this goal right here that we just read. Can we, all right, assuming that all of us, or God gives us a life until we're 70 years old or 80 years old, can we at the twilight years of our life, okay, so say God says all of us here today is only going to live to 70. Can we, when we are 67, 68, write in this kind of depth, express in this kind of precision as David did? Basically, I'm just saying that David is the gold standard. And we are the New Testament church, all right? We are the people now endowed with the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit given to us that was not dispensed in the Old Testament. So in a way, the requirement is greater on us, because there is a consummation of the age. There is the end times. There is the conclusion of mankind that we believe that we are living now in these times and days. And if that is so, then the church has to be in its most pristine condition. And if this, what David is, and how David is speaking about the issues of God's judgment, of his law, of the testimony of the Lord is making wise the simple, Yeshua is making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you not think that the church, as a collective, as truly one body connected to the head, has to return to that kind of spirit, that kind of a speaking, that kind of a precision of words, of expression, that can only come about through years of practice, years of intimate relationship with the Lord, years of walking consistently in the light as He is in the light. Because this doesn't come overnight. It's not a matter of attending a 5-6 hour workshop, right? And someone giving you the tools and telling you this is the way you do it. It doesn't happen like this. This is creative, right? This is the creative genius of God in the life of a man, where it is natural, it is spontaneous. This is not taught to David by scholars or men. This is a life David has lived as a shepherd and to a king with the Lord, that has cultivated, that has honed his skills. And in David has skills, we know that as a shepherd, right? He was an excellent slingshot. He was great with that. So here's a man that has, who's now at his old age, and he can't do those things anymore. Right? He can't be as physically rigorous and active as he used to be anymore. And in these days where perhaps his body is failing him, yeah, he's feeling cold, and there are women that were sent to him to warm him up. This is David's life, his daily life and consideration, his knowledge of who God is. And it has matured, it's reached such a level of wisdom, of depth, that he's able now to write Psalm 19. And I believe that's where the church is headed in the days to come. We need to be able to be as precise. We need to be able to be as truthful, as honest and sincere as this psalm we just read. That until we are able to speak things with such clarity, understand them too. We understand them first, and therefore we can speak. We are not in the position of power. We're not in the position of where God truly wants the church to be as He is. So we're in this season now of the Lord restoring that, I believe. We're in this season, this period, this time frame of the Lord bringing the issue of the kingdom, for example, back to us. Now, the issue of the kingdom has always been there. My goodness, it's in the Lord's Prayer. He says it twice, in the beginning and the end of that prayer. When Jesus taught us how to pray, He says it at the beginning and the end. But yet, for the longest time, the issue of the kingdom has eluded us. right? The issue of the kingdom has always been in our matter, in our minds, a physical thing. Everywhere I go, most churches that I've been to, the issue of the kingdom is, let's build God's kingdom, right? I don't know about you, but the bulk of my experience regarding the issue of the kingdom in the church has been, let's build God's kingdom. And that build God's kingdom actually means quite literally from these people, as in there's a project, there is a building, there is a fund that now is open, 1.5 million that we're going to open because we need to build this building. And that equates to God's kingdom, which we understand now is not the case at all. That is not the case at all. We are so given over to the flesh. We are so given over to what we see. We are so given. So like he said earlier that to behold the beauty of the Lord is in his holiness, is in his righteousness, is in his righteous judgments, in his love, in his mercy, in his long suffering, in his slow to anger. You see, all these are inner realities. And the world is so given to external reality. That's why beauty is so attached with women, right? And all the conversation that the world is having about beauty, how we measure beauty, is always about these makeup advertisements from Revlon to all this, you know, what it means to be beautiful. And women especially will spend hundreds, millions of dollars on makeup because there's this marketing, this advertising agenda that you need to look this way, you need to be as beautiful, see? The world is just pushing this agenda of like, you need to look at the best you can be physically. You need to look as slim, pear shape, watermelon shape, whatever shape. This is the standard of beauty, right? The discussion of beauty is just, it's out of control, right? And this is what this world is geared towards. It's making you look physically as well as you can look because that equates to you looking beautiful. And yet, the truth is, God is none of those things. When Jesus came, he had no, what was the word? He had no form, nothing that you will look, that you'll be attracted to. I'm paraphrasing, but obviously you get the gist of what I'm saying. When Jesus came, there was nothing that if you looked at him from a physical perspective that would make you go like, wow, that's the man I want to follow. He's not going to look like your modern-day Hollywood star, is what I'm saying. He probably looks like every other kind of guy on the street. You would think, right, that Jesus would have endowed the Son of God to be the most handsome, good-looking man on earth. You would think. You would think that if God were to send his Son, this guy has got to look like a pristine 6'2", 6 feet 2 inches, and the what's the ratio, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fits the perfect ratio from his eyes to his nose to his chin to his shoulders to his legs. Jesus is the perfect ratio. You would think, right? You would think. And yet God throws a curveball at you. Well, I should say the children of Israel. Where, by the way, the men at those times were short. They were only 5'1", 5'2". Yeah, that was the common height of the men and women those days. Was that men were no taller than 5'4", 5'5". So in case you have it in your mind, you think that Jesus is that Renaissance picture of a man, all looking very thin, very bony, and long hair, and with the beard, you're wrong. That's not how Jesus looked at all. That's just the artists of the Renaissance time that thought that Jesus looked this way. And by the way, how can Jesus look that way in the first place? He's a carpenter, for crying out loud. Have you ever seen a thin carpenter that looks like bones? Carpentry is tough. It's not easy work. I would say that Jesus probably had very strong arms because he had to do a lot of work with his hands. So how can Jesus look so bony and you know, the way in which we see in those Renaissance pictures? So you see, everything it seems is painting a picture that is not like God. And somehow or other, that subliminally, that subconsciously feeds into our imagination of who we think God is, right? God, Jesus Christ must have been this nice long hair with this nice long beard, with this blue eyes, 6'2", right? You see what I'm saying? So we're given, but see, the problem with that kind of a thought and that imagination is that we focus on that and we miss all that really matters, the essential the essentials of who God truly is. Where what is beauty is that He is holy. He's righteous. He's loving. He's gracious. We miss all that, and we focus just on the external. And like the church, who has given itself over the ways of the world, the kingdom has become just exactly that as well. It's a matter of how beautiful that building, how great that building, how successful that building can be. And it's sad. It is, and I believe that we need to recover these words. We need to recover what it means, what beauty truly means, what judgment really means, where we run away from it, where the issue of judgment, we run away from it, but the issue of beauty is only equated to just physical beauty, and that's it. And it's a very real thing too, by the way. That's our human nature. That's, I guess, our flesh. We're so given to our flesh. And this is David at the end of his reign, where he couldn't care less about those things anymore. He really couldn't, because his youth has been gone already. He's gone through all that he's gone through. He can say things like, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." Imagine that. Because he reflects his time, and he was presumptuous once upon a time, wasn't he? I like what Art Cat said about, why did God wait so long to send the prophet Nathan to expose him of his sin when he had done what he did to Bathsheba? Not just to Bathsheba, but to her husband. He murdered him, right? He indirectly murdered him. And why did it take so long? Why did God allow some space and time before only sending his prophet? Why couldn't he have sent him immediately? And so I think Art was trying to say that because God needed to show and reveal to David that as some, to show the hypocrisy and the sinfulness of sin in his own life, that when he was presented with this case by the prophet about what he had done, but in the form of another example, can you imagine the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy of the man, where he could deal justly with someone who did that, but yet he himself is guilty of the very own sin that he had just judged. This was God's way of showing to us the wickedness of our own hearts, that in spite of the fact that we can see we can see and witness an injustice, we even having done it ourselves, we have the right to pronounce a sentence, a just sentence over that situation. That is God revealing the darkness of human hearts. That is God revealing to us that even in our supposed righteousness, we are still very unrighteous. That even in our sense of justice, we can be very, very unjust. That's incredible. And that is the complexity, that is the depth of darkness of human hearts. So that I suppose really drove the message home to David, that was all that was needed for Nathan to do, was to give one example and let David just kind of did the rest. In many ways, by his own words, God used his own words to judge him. Incredible, isn't it? I think rather David wasn't too zealous. It would have been better if David wasn't too zealous or too invigorated to pronounce sentence and judgment right away. It would have been better, but he couldn't help himself. That in the state that he was in the state of presumptuous sin he was in. So why is it that he could say that now? It's because he'd been through it. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. So I don't know what that means by hidden faults, as in unaware. All right, it could be out. So he's gone even further to say that, I need to be safe, keep me from presumptuous sins. He's gone even further, even for the ones that are presumptuous, keep me, expose even those that are hidden from me. That he's come now to a point in his life he can acknowledge that there are things about me, there are sins that I practice that I don't even know of, perhaps, and the Lord has to purge me of them. So everything about David's life has now become so internalized. And the thing about Jesus coming, and like I mentioned earlier, that we're so given over to physical beauty, to the external, was that, do you know all the kings that came before Jesus, they were all handsome men. Like, quite literally. They were all of good, most of them were all of good stature. Joseph, for example, was a good-looking man. I think Isaac as well. Obviously, David, Solomon, Saul. These men are in your Bible recorded as handsome men. So can you imagine what that must have done to the Jewish people of the time where Jesus came and he was nothing of those things? So it's as though God is almost testing them that if you truly identify with me, you wouldn't see all this. This wouldn't matter to you. If you truly were identified with my heart and my spirit and the law, you wouldn't care about all this. You wouldn't care about just the externalities of things. You wouldn't care about the men who are fasting and yet they are fasting in public, right? And then they are crying and weeping in public, who make long and loud public prayers. You wouldn't care about those things. You would see past that. So when it comes to the issue of judgment, I believe that in God needing to restore this understanding to us, we have to dig deeper. We have to go further. We have to go past our prejudices, our fears, and whatever it is that we have been informed, whether consciously or unconsciously, or on the issue of judgment. When if you think of it, if you remove the issue of judgment from the church, then God is no longer righteous. God is no longer holy. God is no longer truthful. God has to judge in order to redeem us. He has to. To have a God who is just, to have a God who is loving, to have a God who is gracious and judge is so essential. Like I said, God doesn't love apart from all the other virtues that we spoke about before, right? God doesn't love you apart from his holiness. God doesn't love you apart from his righteousness. God doesn't love you apart from truth. We are the ones who compartmentalize things. This is what we're given over to in this day and age, is that we're given over to sentiment, right? We're given over to feelings. All right. We love our children, we love our fathers and our mothers and some of our best friends to the point that we forsake truth. We forsake truth. We even lie in the name of love. Yeah, right? Some of us, we even justify having to lie to somebody because we do it out of love. But that doesn't exist with God. God is a truthful God, and he is also a loving God. And God will not love you at the cost of righteousness. God will not love you at the cost of holiness. God will not love you at the cost of any one of his own laws. So it's one big whole cohesive thing that we have to understand. And that applies to his judgment. If you see it from God's perspective, his judgments are good. His judgments are good. Because then we are assured that men like Hitler, who though claimed his own life, awaits yet a final judgment. I mean, let's say if I was one of the victims of the Holocaust or one of the survivors of the Holocaust, but my whole family has just been wiped out due to that event. I would say that Hitler taking his own life is no justice at all. I mean, that's all. Yeah, I mean, that's all this guy has to go through after all that he had committed, all the crimes that he had committed. That's all he has to go through. He gets to take his own life. He doesn't have to stand before men and women, the hundreds, millions of people that he's harmed, that he's injured, that he's killed. He doesn't have to stand on trial, on justice for that at all. He just gets to pour gasoline on himself, lit himself on fire, and that's it? That's justice? Well, if that's what you think is justice is, then, well, suit yourself. But I would want a little bit more than that. We see all the crimes that are happening in the world today to pedophiles, to children who are abused, who are sexually molested and abused, raped even. What happens to them? If God's justice and God's judgment don't come, then what these men get to get away with all these crimes? That doesn't seem like a just world. That doesn't seem like a fair world. That's it. So we're very, very selfish, you know. We only want judgment for certain things, but we won't want judgment for other things in our lives. We're very impartial. We're not fair. We're not whole. We're not shalom. From Shema to Shalom. We've been talking about that. We're not whole and complete in our understanding of who God is. And so this is the time. I really sense, if we're reading the signs of our day and age today in 2019, is that the Lord is in the process of recovering his word to us. Really, we are. And one of the things that needs to be recovered is the issue of God's judgment. A lot of the things that have been so misunderstood, have been so overlooked. When was the last time you went to church and the message was about the judgments of God? When was the last time a whole service was dedicated just on reflecting over the issue of God and the Holocaust? It happened. All right, God's chosen people, the Israelites, they went through that, along with the gypsies as well, by the way, along with the gays as well, or the marginalized. But for the bulk of those people that were segregated and were murdered systematically by seemingly cultured, civilized men, I think 80%, 70 to 80% of them were Jewish people. And it's very likened, if you think of the relatively recent narrative, it's likened to the God of judgments of the old. What Israel had to go through in the Holocaust is somewhat similar, very similar to what the Jewish people that we read in the Old Testament had to go through. And yet what's so sad about it is that at least back then, there used to be men and women who could acknowledge that it was God's judgment, acknowledge that Yahweh was at the center of it all, or at least the prophets that God chose. But now, in the Holocaust that's happened, name me one prophet, name me one person who actually has stood on God's side to acknowledge that the Holocaust that happened in World War II was done by God. I'm yet to meet a single Jewish person that acknowledged Yahweh in the issue of the Holocaust. He's passed away now, but one of the most vocal Holocaust survivors, Elie Wiesel, said he refused to consider it as God's judgment. He refused. A practicing Jew, by the way, Judaism, he practices Judaism. And Arthur Katz had the opportunity once upon a time to actually be in the same speaking session as this man, Elie Wiesel, was. And so Art took the opportunity to ask very graciously, very open-mindedly, non-critical, non-pushy, just non-aggressive, just, so have you ever considered the issue of God in the Holocaust? He said, I refuse to consider that. So Art just kind of like, okay. Didn't pursue the matter any further. So God is not properly understood. God is not properly acknowledged due to the fact that we want what we want. We want it the way we want it. We want love on our own terms. We want judgment based on our own terms. We are comfortable with it only as it suits us, as it pleases us, as it fits into our worldview, as it fits into our world, into our life. But don't touch me beyond that, right? Don't. Anything beyond that, no, I'm not going to consider that at all. But guys, let's focus back again to what David says. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. To this day, as in David's life, to this day, after everything that he'd been through, this is the spirit of the man, acknowledging that, you know, even at this point in my life, at this juncture of my life, there are still things in me that are not, the Lord hasn't quite fully gotten hold of me yet. There are still areas of my life, there are still parts of me that have not been fully given up to the Lord. That's a wonderful spirit. That's the spirit of the man, and which is what has enabled him to write in the way he wrote in Psalm 19. So we need to, number one, recognize in the issue of judgment, there are just some key points that I'd like to run by with you. 3 points, actually. The first is, in the issue of God's judgment, is recognize the Bible is the standard of judgment. All right, we need to acknowledge and recognize that the Bible is the standard of judgment. That whatever it is that God would do and judge, and whatever, however it is, we'll get to this at some point, right? I'm going to talk about the role of what does it mean for us as a church? How do we exercise that? How do we properly use it? All right? Where we are not condemning, we're not out of the Spirit of Christ and or the Spirit of God as well when it comes to the issue of judgment. We'll get to that in a bit. Number one, recognize the Bible is a standard of judgment. That means whatever God will do now, however God will judge now, even in the future, it's never outside the scope of the biblical text. Like, God would not do something completely different, completely disconnected from what he has already done in Scripture. Number two, remember that God alone is the righteous judge. Very essential for us to always keep that in our minds. Remember that God alone is the righteous judge. Why is keeping that in our minds so important? So that we know that we are not the ones. The standard of righteousness, the standard of truth is not with us. So that when you do eventually have to exercise discernment, exercise discipline, whether to yourself or to others around you, this acknowledging that God is the righteous judge and not us is always going to keep us in a place of humbleness. Because the moment we think that God has now given us the equal right to be judged as him, then we start becoming gods on our own. Then we start taking liberties where we should not. Then we start saying things like this, all right? This is real, this is true, of one senior pastor that we've known for the longest time, where this pastor said, who shall not be named. How do you pray for those rapists, those people who are rapists who are about to go out now to rape somebody? How do you pray for them? This is what you pray. God, whoever it is they are right now, when they are driving, you kill them. You kill them. They find some accident on the road. One car will hit him and kill him. That's how you pray. That's not what we're talking about here today. And I'll explain why. That you are able to do that is only because you think in your mind that you are now the righteous one. You think in your mind that you are now judge, jury, and executioner. We're not supposed to do that. You know this whole binding and loosing powers and spirits, trampling Satan under our feet kind of a thing that's been going around for quite some time? By the way, he's still out and about. These demons that I'm talking about, the enemy that we're talking about, all the binding and loosing, right, doesn't seem to be making any effect because there are more minds, young lives, and killings happening now than ever before. So whatever it is that the church has been practicing in the form of binding and loosing and stepping the Satan on our feet and our shofar blowing and our trumpet and our overnight prayers, it ain't working. Take a step back and reflect and see, just look at reality as it is. It ain't working. Because you know why? Jesus never taught us to do any of those things. But because we think we're righteous, But because we think we're the righteous one, the judge, so it's somehow we think we've taken liberties in enabling us to go and now do these things, where we are now the gatekeepers, we are now the prayer warriors, we're now like the guardians of the spiritual atmosphere of Malaysia. I am not kidding. I'm using all these words because these are words that one senior pastor and a couple of them once upon a time actually believed. Insofar as when there was a tsunami, when an earthquake happened, right, one pastor actually took credit for saying that I was the one to stop the floods from coming to Malaysia. If not for my prayer, I'm not kidding, if not for my prayer, the tsunamis would have come over to our country. I'm not kidding. That's not what I'm talking about today. That's not the judgment that we're talking about today. So why is it essential for us to always remember that God alone is the righteous judge? It's because that even as right as we think we may think we are not that right. Even as truthful and as just as we think we may be, we are not always entirely just. We're not always entirely true. As true as we think we may be, as just as we think may be, but we are always given over to reality that, you know what? We are not that perfect. We are not perfect at all. That as much as I have to execute, I have to discipline, I have to do what leaders need to do, the standard of righteousness and justice doesn't fall on me. It falls on Jesus. That it falls upon the one that I'm dealing with and along with me, myself. You get it? Both victim, both prosecutor and prosecuted. The judgments of the Lord fall on both the prosecutor and the prosecuted. That makes any sense. So for instance, let's take the apostles, for example, in the early church. They had to deal with a lot of things. I'm sure, I mean, gosh, you're talking about a somewhat new religion, a transformed religion from Judaism now to Christianity. There's going to be a lot of things for these men to sift through. There's going to be a lot of lives, both current Jewish practicing people who are now given themselves to Christ, that they have to deal with, they have to discern, they have to execute judgment, they have to sort out certain behaviors, along with the newbies called who? The Gentiles. Us, who had no clue who God is, now is included into this plan of salvation, of this chance of getting to know Christ that we've not had the opportunity for the longest time. And now the apostles as well had to not only sort their Jewish people are out in their mindset in the issue of circumcision, for example. Now, even now, there's Hellenistic people who still live the kind of life that they live. They sleep with their mothers, they go to prostitutes, they overindulge, they still pray to some of their gods. That has to be sorted out too. And with that comes behaviors. With that comes misbehaviors, mindsets. They all need to be corrected. And yet, these apostles never once, I believe, never once, read your scripture, never once gave over themselves to the thought that they were the righteous judge. So much so that Peter had to receive a revelation about, don't make that which I've called clean, unclean. So they're always given, these men, the early apostles, were always given over to like, you know what, I don't completely understand it yet. But insofar as I understand it, this is how I'm going to execute up until God himself comes to me in the form of a vision, or even the fellow apostles, the fellow brethren, the council of men and women. That's why Peter can write in the Bible, it says that, my gosh, Paul is so hard to understand. I'm just a fisherman, Paul. Can you go easy on me? I wasn't raised in school like you. I wasn't as exposed to the philosophies of the world like you. Not that Peter ever said that, but I'm just telling you, this is the mixture, this is diversity of men God has raised to be leaders of the founding church. And never once did they think that they were the righteous one, they were the judge. They were the judge. So the third thing that sort of ties these two prior points is quite simply this. that respond in the spirit of love in judgments. How are we as a church going to practice this? How are we to know that we are in keeping in the proper conduct of judgment, insofar as discernment and insofar as discipline is concerned, is that we are in the spirit of love. We need to do, this is so essential. I had a conversation with my colleague this week, and I said that God, our God is a jealous God. She was very uncomfortable with the idea. So your God is a jealous God? Yes, our God is a jealous God. And I meant further to say that, you know, it is healthy to have husband and wife be jealous for one another. She immediately said, no, I don't think so. I said, why? Oh, because that creates a lot of insecurities. That creates a lot of control. That's because the issue of jealousy to her for the longest time has always been viewed negatively. That's because the issue and the word jealousy itself for the longest time in her mind, and in my mind once upon a time too, by the way, was that jealousy was control. Jealousy was possession. Jealousy was envy. But when we understand that God is a jealous God, we know it's not like the kind of jealousy I just talked about. Why? Because we understand that God rules and governs, as we've said, from the premise of love. God loves you with a jealous love. That's a very good love. A love relationship between a husband and wife that is jealous of one another is not meant to control each other. Is not meant to make you insecure, because it's from the premise of love. And as long as love is your base, you are safe. So long as you love each other jealously, love being the root, so long as love is the root of it all, then being jealous for one another is a good thing. Because as it is very accurately and very explicitly written on what love is, 1 Corinthians 13. What are all the things that you read about in love? That's what love is. Don't you want a husband and wife that will love you in that kind of a way? Shouldn't a relationship between spouses and between families be in that kind of a way? Shouldn't we love each other jealously in that kind of a way? Shouldn't we judge each other lovingly, graciously in that kind of a way? Because if we judge each other not in that kind of a way, then we get prayers like, whoever the rapist is, God kill the fella. When we judge not based on love, then we say, we're the ones guarding this nation from tsunamis. When we judge people not from this premise, then we scare people off and we think that God is a tyrant. So because we have not gone deep enough, because we have not understood God enough, essentially, churches by and large have skirted the issue of judgment. Skirted. And we have gone now to what we know as hypergrace. There's still an element of judgment that is sorely forsaken in church that no one is having a discussion about, that no one is speaking about. We're fine with grace, but we're not fine with judgment, and I wonder why. When was the last time you felt gracious over a murderer? When was the last time you felt gracious when you watched the news and you know of a man who's been a pedophile, who has been locking up the wife or the son and daughter and doing God knows what for years? When was the last time you looked at the picture of the man or the name of the man and just felt grace for the person? Have you ever seen a story on the news where a man had been convicted, had been exposed, had been nabbed, had been convicted, had been outed as been someone who's just been this freak of nature, where he has kept the wife and the daughter locked up in the basement? I think it happened in Australia or something like that, for like 10, 20 years being abused, and finally they were set free. When was the last time we saw the face of, in the name of the man, and we felt gracious, we felt loving? I didn't. I said, God, you get this man. I said, God, you oh man, I said, God, thank the Lord, God, you are a just God. Because this guy will pay for his crimes in this life and the next. You know what I mean? So we've skirted on the issue for so long that it really has crippled us in the way in which we live our lives. We have not understood love in the way it should be understood, and therefore not be able to live it out. We've not understand judgment the way it should, and therefore again not being able to live it out. And we as a church has paid very, very dearly for it. Much of what you see today in the modern day church movements, insofar as the name it, claim it, the word faith movement, oh wow, the whole word faith movement, the whole charismatic, you know, the fluff of it, is a result of the church losing its understanding of God's judgment, of discernment, of the simple matter of discernment. We've lost discernment. I mean, people, I cannot believe how people can be in a church service and people are barking around like dogs and rolling around and laughing like nobody's business. And I don't know how anyone can be in a situation like that and not discern and execute some form of discernment that says, guys, hold your horses. Hold on. That's not who God is. This is not God. This is something strange. I don't know about you, but I've never heard of anybody in the Bible besides God. Because if you are really rolling around like dogs, God has pronounced judgment on you. When someone ate, was it Nebuchadnezzar? Eat grass? So the next thing that they should do would be to eat grass, right? If they're howling like dogs right now, then the next thing they should do is eat grass. And I get, guys, if this is true, that this is really happening now, then you better repent. Because the last time we've ever heard something like this happening was God pronouncing judgment over you. But it's considered a happy thing. God, you know, the whole holy laughter and the barking like dogs. And no one could execute judgment. Why? Because we've become so afraid of this word. We've misunderstood this word for so long. And we've lost discernment. We've lost the ability to live the way we ought to. If we could totally throw out the issue of judgment of God in our lives, then really, really, brothers and sisters, nothing is going to make sense in your life. Nothing. Do you know without God's judgment, there is no order and structure to life? If God for one moment said, okay, from now on, right, I'm going to be judgeless. Don't judge me. You know, we like to say, don't judge me. So let's say for a moment, for one instance of a moment, if God says, okay, from now on, right, I'm not going to judge anyone anymore. Do you know we're talking about a world that will be in absolute chaos? That means, guys, ladies and gentlemen, anyone can do anything and get away with it with no consequence. Which means I can murder, I can rape, I can steal, I can kill, I can lie, and totally get away with it. Because no judgment. I live in a judge-free world. Can you imagine what would happen if this country decides tomorrow we're not going to judge anyone from now on? In our policies, in our law, we can throw the whole law system away because the whole law system is based on what? Judgment. So we are not the world in which we are proposing. The world and the life that we are proposing, where it's a judge-free world or a judgeless God, is a chaotic, a evil-inviting, a darkness-inducing kind of world. So that's why I say we should be thankful for God's judgment. We should be thankful when God pronounces what is holy and what is profane. Because if God don't do it, there is no clarity. There is no standard. There is no left and right. There is no choice, if you think of it. We no longer know what is right and no longer what is wrong. And I'm thankful. Am I thankful for God's judgments in my life? Yes. Are they painful? Yes. But as painful as it is, it clears things up in your view of things, doesn't it? It makes you understand that which is for God and that which is against God. And it makes your path to God clear. It makes your path and your road, your journey with God clear, because it's in that clarity. Yeah, sure, there are, you know the cost, you know what's ahead of you, you can see what it entails. But at least there's a path. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. You see clearly as you walk. But if God is not a God of judgment, where he can't, where he doesn't pronounce, he doesn't establish a standard of anything, then you are on sand. In any way, in any time, in any place, you can twist, you can turn, you can fall, you can stumble. But if God tells you this is the way to go, and he's therefore pronouncing judgment, then walk in it. You're in safe. You're in safe. You're in safe hands. You can't go wrong. So again, to reflect on the, to reiterate the three points that I just mentioned, recognize the Bible is the standard of judgment. All right, nothing strays away from this. Remember, number two, remember that God alone is the righteous judge. You are not, we are not. Number three, this is more for us as a church. Respond in the spirit of love in judgments. Let's go to Romans 14, verse 8. Romans 14, verse 8 to 15, yeah? For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother, or you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of God, of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, why I kind of stretched it a little further in the scripture, in the verse that we're reading, because you would think that I should have ended with verse 10, is because I wanted you to get to understand what does it mean. It seems rather counterintuitive here when he says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore in verse 13. And also the other verse that comes to mind is in somewhere in Luke, right, that says, do not judge, you know, wherefore you will be judged, right? So again, the classic scripture, brothers and sisters, that so many Christians used is in that scripture that Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Again, failure to understand context. I'm very irritated by this, obviously, as you can tell. This is the number one favorite verse that many Christians who are uncomfortable with the issue of God's judgment or judgment in general use. Where he says, Jesus say, well, right, judge not, let you not be judged. Oh my gosh, that's not what Jesus means. What Jesus means is what David did when Prophet Nathan exposed him. Don't do that. Don't be in the spirit of that kind of a judgment. Sorry, did I even say phrase that right? Do not be in that kind of spirit judging people. Yeah. Where you're living that yourself, that Jesus is using that as saying that to people who would execute or exercise judgment that is loveless, that is self-righteous. Not what we've been talking about. I hope in the last 15 minutes. And Paul saying here, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Again, context. folks, context. He is echoing this in this verse here. Paul is echoing what Jesus said in the book of Luke. It says, "Judge not lest you be judged, you who have the beam in your own eye." The spirit of what he is saying here is similar to that which Jesus was after, which is this, quite simply this, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You do not do it outside of love. You do not execute discipline outside of love. To do so is to become a stumbling block to your brother. Verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." So the premise here is the issue of love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It's on the premise of love. "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." So any time that we judge apart from love and grace, we are no longer in the Spirit of God anymore. Plain and simple. When Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," he's saying that do not judge when you are unrighteous, when you are unloving. That's what he means. Do not execute judgment on the premise of criticism, of loveless criticism, of ungracious criticism. Do not. Because if you do that, you're going to destroy, you're going to stumble, not just yourself, obviously, because you have a beam in your own eye, you're going to stumble the person that you're speaking to as well. So the scripture verse that so many Christians use, "Judge not, let you be judged," it's only like their ticket out of like, "I want a judge-free life." That doesn't work. It's wrong. It's incorrect. That's not what Jesus says. There is full of judgments of God in the whole Bible. There's full of men and women in the New Testament, in the early church, executing judgment. This whole New Testament, the whole epistle, it's God's judgment being active, being worked out in the church. Discernment. How Paul was so versatile in speaking to all kinds and all manner of people, from the Hellenistic people to Jewish people. That takes discernment, that takes judgment, that takes a sound mind. Better still, that takes a loving spirit. So if we are in a church that does not properly understand the judgments of God, we are crippled. We will not be able to fully understand understand even a bit of why the Holocaust happened in the first place. We are not able to come into terms with why God allowed the Holocaust in the first place. If we are not willing, if we're not open, if we're not ready to embrace the issue of God's judgment in the church, or God's judgment as the just one, then we are not able to understand the Holocaust as it should be understood from God's lens. And we need to. As a church, we need to consider these things. Because in them are the hard questions of life that are needing to be answered. If we can properly maneuver and navigate ourselves through understanding the issue of the Holocaust, we are prepared to face about what's going to come out there. About the darkness and sin that is going to come upon the nations of the world, and these men and women who have been so destroyed by that will come to the church's doorstep. And until we are able to reflect and properly dissect and consider who God is in the issue of the Holocaust, we're not ready to meet future challenges. We can't even properly understand what just happened not too long ago, 70, 80 years ago. How are we prepared for what's ahead of us, where it's going to be judgment like that this world has never seen before since the beginning of time? If we're not ready to confront, we're not prepared in properly understanding what it is that God did 80 years ago in World War II, specifically to this chosen people, the Israelites, then how are we going to move forward with bigger, bigger, deeper, more complex things to come? And believe me, it all starts with properly understanding God's judgments. So God is a... Why is this safe? Because God is a just God, as He is a loving God. So it's two things. You can fear Him, as we should, because the fear of the Lord, knowing that He is both just and holy and righteous and truthful and loving, and that He is a judge, that should instill in all of us a healthy fear that whatever God would do and pronounce over you is good, as in it is just. But it also should put in you a fear that, I think understanding that God is the judge puts in us a healthy fear. And how is that fear a bad thing? Live life truly free. See, again, you know, live life free. You know, God has come to set you free. God doesn't mean He sets you free so you don't fear God anymore. Not that kind of a freedom. But if you think of it, being in the fear of the Lord sets you free because you're no longer given to the destructive things of your life. That God speaking into your life God speaking into your life and bringing judgment to show you that which is holy and that which is profane allows you to choose God. To choose God allows you to pick that which pleases Him. And in so doing, you avoid all choosing all those, making all those decisions and those choices that will lead you down the path of destruction and corruption. That's freedom, isn't it? The freedom isn't so that you can choose anything and everything. That's not freedom, not in God's world. God loves you, but God hates sin too, by the way. God is a loving God, but God is a God who hates too, because He hates sin. So if that love is going to govern you, if that love is going to educate you, is going to show you a path of like, this is what pleases me, this is what doesn't. The fear of the Lord keeps you on the straight and narrow. It gives you that freedom to live your life to the fullest, truly. Because you are avoiding having to make decisions that would harm you and will also harm others. When we choose something that doesn't please the Lord, that's the thing, right? It doesn't just, the consequence of our actions and our deeds don't rarely just affect ourselves. They rarely affect just us. They always affect those closest to us. They affect those who love us, who truly love us, for better or worse. So yes, He has come that He may set us free. And that is the judgment of the Lord being pronounced over your life should keep you in fear, should keep you in order, should keep you in check, should keep you responsible, should keep you on the straight and narrow, should keep you consistent. That where you are even less reliant on what... And that's the thing about judgments too, that when God pronounces something over a situation, over a thing, it doesn't care about your feelings. And therefore, the more and more we grow in the Lord, the less and less we trust in our feelings. That's how it should be. Right? We're talking about that it shouldn't be that how we wake up feeling in the day should determine how the whole day is. It shouldn't be. And believe me, what I mean by that is that I wake up some days and I'm truly, truly discouraged. Don't ask me how and why. I guess that's human nature, that's human beings. We have good days, we have bad days. But there are days we wake up and just feel bad. We just feel discouraged. We feel defeated. We feel not up to it. We feel like, is this even worth it? Are there not days where you feel sometimes when you start questioning, you wonder what's going on? But that's not what I trust. I don't trust what I feel on that day. I trust the written word of God. I trust who God is. I trust that. I don't trust with what I just see with my eyes. For instance, you want a personal story? For instance, we've been in existence now for 2 years, and we are as small as we began. In fact, we're smaller because the drug rehab boys are no longer with us. So we are smaller. Something which all of us hoped that would grow a little bit more. Well, guess what? 2 years later and we're still as small as we've ever been. That isn't a cause for encouragement, if I don't know if you think that is. What would have been encouraging is that 2 years ago and now, we would double in size. That would be encouraging. That would be great. So do I, from time to time, at least in the last couple of months, do I kind of wake up like, God, are we even doing things right? You know, are we really walking in the way? Are we doing what you want us to do? Because we don't really seem to be growing. I mean, if anything, we seem to be downsizing. Here's a discouraging thought for you. But am I given over to that sentiment? Less and less so. Do I wake up just feeling that way? Sometimes I do. Do I come to church feeling that way? That sometimes I do. But being up here and then having to lead us in worship and just having to pray and having to listen to the word, that's what I give myself to. I don't give over to what I feel. Are there times that I stand up here, I just don't feel like worshiping at all, I don't feel like doing it? Yeah, heck yes. But what? Faithfulness. That's the issue here. I do it. Because I trust, Lord, it is you. This is your household. This is, you are the Lord over your church. And I'm not given over to what I feel or what I don't feel, what I sense or don't sense. I'm given just to the pure fact that God, you are a God of love, you are truth, you are righteousness, you are holy, and that if we are truly astray, and we remain open, Lord, if we are truly not doing things right, then God, I trust that you will convict any one of us to expose that. If not me, someone else. So in many ways, in every way, in fact, I'm reliant on each of you here. I'm expecting each of you here to really be a contributor to this place, in that at some point, Lord's going to speak to you. And it's going to be a word where all of us share and agree with. Not just like you speak one thing and then like everyone else is looking left and right, like, what is going on here? You're irrelevant, you're incoherent. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a word where somebody presents it before the body of Christ and everyone agrees to that. There's an agreement in spirit, in heart, in mind. So I'm not given to, we should be less given to what we feel. We should be less given to that. And the judgment of the Lord are exactly that. They couldn't care less about our feelings. They really couldn't care less about our sentiments. Because if we're going to rule and judge based on our sentiments, we're not going to rule or judge anything. I'm going to say that again. If we're going to rule and judge based on our sentiments, we're never going to rule or judge anything. We won't. But if we take Scripture, if we use Scripture and we understand the spirit of love, then that is going to equip us moving forward with how we're going to do things. So when we discipline, when we execute judgment in the form of discipline, it is in the spirit of love. Do we sentence them to death? No, no. None of us have been given authority to pronounce death on anybody. Because you know why? None of us have been given the authority to pronounce life even. Because only the spirit can give that. We may be a life-giving spirit, but life doesn't originate with us. God can make us a life-giving spirit, but ultimately, even we are just a vessel. We are just a conduit. All right? Important word. We are just a conduit to what God can do to a person. So let's reflect quickly as well about judgments insofar as the timeline of things are concerned. So we have past judgments, as we know. The flood being a very big one, the Noah narrative. The flood was a very big moment of God's judgment on the earth. Kind of reset it if you think it. Reset, put humanity on reset if you think about it. Then there's the Tower of Babel that followed soon after, where all of them were speaking, the Lord had to stop them from building any further and gave them more languages, which perhaps, I guess, that's where all the diversity of languages must have originated from. Then there's the Egypt and Exodus episode, the Passover, right? The Canaanites themselves, huge controversy in in theology today, in modern church theology, in seminary, this is like the most heated, most debated topic, is the issue of God actually sanctioning genocide on a group of people called the Canaanites. Again, I'm not going to talk about that today, but it is a judgment nonetheless. And the one that we are most aware of as well is Sodom and Gomorrah, a huge one. So those are past, all right? Those are past. Big ones. I'm just kind of picking and choosing big ones. I mean, there are so many more that I can go to, but I'm just listing a few of them down for you. So what role does judgment in today's day and age play in the church? What does that role play? It's two things, actually. You really think about it, it's two things: self-evaluation and divine discipline. Like, you know, the things that you set here on earth, they are set in heaven. The thing that you are loose on earth, you loose in heaven. That is talking about church government and church discipline, where church and heaven are in agreement. That's what it means. You know, this again. Yeah, I'm picking the scripture that whatever it is that you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever that you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. That's again. That's got nothing to do with demons or spirits. How we have gone so far from understanding scripture. That's got nothing to do with spirits or demons, like I mentioned earlier. This has to do with church government. That if heaven were here to rule and reign our lives, the church is in proxy until Jesus comes back again and we literally rule and reign with him. Yeah, okay, that's another aspect I'm going to talk to you about. Until that happens, it's incumbent upon us as a church to exercise, to execute the laws and the judgments of God, insofar as not sentencing them, but preaching them, preaching the laws, upholding the laws, his precepts, right? All these things, we are supposed to practice that. We're supposed to be able to say that, yes, homosexuality is wrong. We do not compromise on that. Now, why has homosexuality in churches grown so much as it is today? Simply because we've thrown out the judgment of the Lord. Oh, I think, no lah, Old Testament only, but New Testament, no, Jesus now has a different stance on that. Again, all ruled by feelings and emotions. There's nothing biblical to that. There should be no homosexual church in existence today. None. That is not a church. That simply is not a church. I'm willing to stake my life on that statement. If I stand before God, I'm wrong, then oh well. But I'm willing to bet with my own life that any homosexual church is not a church. I'm willing to take that out with God and see whether I'm wrong. I'm willing. But that is clear. That is explicit. There's nothing nuanced about that. But do you see how far we've gone? You see how far we've strayed from understanding a God who is holy, who is just, who's to be feared? That this is the extreme. And we will get even more extreme in the days to come. I cannot even imagine where this is going to go. I cannot even imagine how far, how deep this sin is going to take us unto. The head of the church in Sweden, what was it? The head of the Evangelical Church of Sweden is a woman and she's lesbian. How? Why have we allowed ourselves to go on this far? It's because we've forsaken the issue of God's judgment. And when we forsake one thing, we slowly forsake every single thing about God. That's the slippery slope. Why can we not compromise on one thing? Why? You ask me, let's say you want to make the argument. After all, it's just one thing. After other things I do take, ma. You know, I agree with God's grace. I agree with God's love. By the way, you incorrectly understand his love and grace, by the way. If you throw one thing out, then you incorrectly understand every other thing and therefore exercise it incorrectly as well. if, for instance, you throw out God's judgment, but you say you embrace God's love and grace, you have incorrectly understood God's grace and love, which in turn means you will incorrectly dispense and exercise and live out that love and grace. It will be a love, a grace, in accordance to your own estimation, not in any way, in any stretch of the imagination, to the standards of the Bible. Guaranteed. I will stake my life on that. You throw one thing out, you might as well throw the whole thing out. If you say that, I don't consider God's judgment, you're almost as good as throwing the rest of it out. You're not going to believe at some point, you're not going to believe in God's grace, you're not going to believe in God's judgment, you're not going to believe in God's holiness, you're not going to believe in His truth. That's the thing. You start doubting whether or not the truth of God is truly truth. That's what will happen. You compromise on one thing, you will start compromising on every other thing. Imagine for a moment if God was like us. Imagine for a moment in one spot in history, God Himself, God Almighty, compromised on one issue for that one moment. Do you know everything falls apart? All Jesus needed was just one slip up in His life. In His 33 years of earthly existence, think about it. All He needed was just that one mistake. For example, all that needed to happen in Jesus' life in the wilderness where He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights was that He gave in to one of Satan's temptations. He didn't actually turn rock into bread. He actually just took a sip of water. That's all. That's all Jesus needed to do. It was just that one small act where He was wrong. And do you know, if in that one moment, that seemingly understated, insignificant moment, everything that you've read in this Bible is thrown away. In that one moment. Can you imagine the fate of God's reputation and name was at stake for every second and every minute that Jesus was here on earth? All Jesus needed was just one slip up. One. And us humans, how many slip-ups have we had? Imagine that. Just one and everything would have been thrown. That's how tight, that's how cohesive, that's how you know that God is who God is. That's how you know that God is holy, God is just, God is loving. God is, as they say, as the scripture says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you throw one thing out, you might as well throw the whole of every other thing out. So what does judgment mean for us today in church? It's two things in its function for us as a church. It's this, it's self-evaluation. All right, self-evaluation. And number two, divine discipline. You see, the kind of behavioral correction that you go through here in churches is never something that your company will ever address. For instance, in the way in which we raise our children, and I'm not talking abusive, obviously, but in the way in which we raise our children, that will never be discussed in your workplace. HR, human resources, is never going to call you up and say that, yes, we're calling you because there's a record where you've not properly raised your son or your daughter. You're never, ever going to get that call. Never. Never. But in the church, it could happen. It should happen in a way, if you think of it. Again, apart from the fact that you are abusing them physically, you should never get a call from anyone regarding your parenthood. But otherwise, in every other thing, yes, only the church is given the right to say that, I don't think you're raising your son and daughter in the ways of the Lord. I really don't. They're living a life that seems to be pretty lawless, with no respect, with no fear for the Lord at all. And again, you do that out of love. You see, I think we're so unused to that because as Asians, we're just really bad at criticism, or just human beings in general are not good with that, in which case we have to get used to it. I think we're too suhei. we're too, what's the Chinese word? They are all, there's that siu hei, there's like the face thing, what's it called? Oi min, you know? I don't know what are the other expressions that are around, but basically all these elements have to be thrown out. They have no space. They have no place in God's church. You don't think the apostles of the founding, the early apostles didn't go through criticism? They did. Someone as great as Peter went through one with Paul. You think of it, right? If we're going to modernize that story, all right? Say if Peter and Paul was in our time right now, okay? They're living, they're breathing, they are apostles. How easy would it have been for Peter to have been so Chinese in looking at Paul as Paul is criticizing him in saying, hey, come on, Peter. I mean, come on, Paul. Who are you? You're just a newbie. I walk with Christ. I saw him. I lived with him for 3.5 years. Who are you? You know what I'm saying? Someone of his stature, someone of his position. I'm talking about Peter, right? He's been around the longest of most apostles. Literally walked with Jesus. Literally ate with Jesus. Literally, broke bread and poured out port wine with Jesus, right? Ministered with Jesus. Saw deliverance and saw the miracles happen with Jesus. Not Paul. Paul was doing his own thing. Paul never saw Jesus physically. All right, Paul never had relationship with Jesus physically while he was here on earth. So you would think, right, where only Paul gets saved sometime down the line. And Peter, by right, should be the one who is the elder, the sifu, as we say. Right? So in this hierarchy of things, someone should have grabbed Paul and said, hey, don't. You want to talk to Peter, don't. Hey, you know who's Peter or not? Hey, that's our sifu, no? You don't correct your elders. In Chinese culture, we never correct elders, by the way. That's one thing I noticed too. They're infallible. So if they were to play the Chinese culture tradition card, Paul would have just, kowtow lah, okay lah, it's okay. Mosi, it's okay. It's not a big issue. What's the Chinese with the very, very paisei. Paisei, who am I? I'm Peter, and I just came in. It's okay. Peter will sort out himself, I'm sure. I just came in, after all. I never walked with Jesus, never saw him, never ate with him. Peter, he should know better. That was not the attitude, the mindset. You know what I'm saying? This shows you how far apart our worlds are. The value system, the mindset, the worldview, that's what we're calling it today. They never would have used that back then, but that's what we use today. Helps us to better understand things, I guess. But that would never happen today. That would never happen then. That would never happen then. Paul couldn't care less about Peter's reputation. Paul couldn't care less about the fact that Peter has been around longer than Paul has. He could never care less that Peter spent more time with Jesus on earth than Paul ever did. He couldn't care less about that. He was so jealous for God's glory. He was so jealous for God's truth. He saw how important an issue this was, that it did not regard your position, your title, your status, your spirituality, none. That he had to, in love, there we go, guys, in love, present this to them. You know, when you do things in love, it makes it easier to receive it. I didn't say it's easy to receive it when you're being disciplined. I never said receiving discipline is easy. No form of discipline is easy. And God knows. All right? God knows. You don't think when he did what he did to Job, God didn't know how hard it was going to be for Job? You don't... When Joseph, when Moses, when Jesus had to go through what they went through, you don't think God the Father knew what it is that they felt? When Jesus died, the anger, the wrath of God, of Father God, came upon the earth. God feels. God knows. He's not an indifferent God. He is not an impersonal God. He knows. So when he disciplines, when he chastises us, does he not know that we're going to feel it? Oh, he knows. He knows fully well we're going to feel it. And because he's God, he knows that it's necessary. But we can trust in it. Why? Because we know it's in love. Because we know he's benevolent. Why do we know that he's benevolent? Because he's not just a God of love. He is a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of truth. He's a God of just. He's a just God. He's a good God. So you see, you cannot just lock in and say, can you give me one word to describe God? There is no one word to describe God. God cannot be described in one word. There are not enough words to describe who God is. And sad to say that the theme that we keep pounding in churches today is God is love, God is love, God is love. It's such a narrow and close-minded and a very cheap attempt to know. It's like God is the ocean. You're only showing them right a cup of water. This is who God is. God is the ocean, and you're saying that God is love, and that's the only narrative you keep pushing. Is equated to telling somebody, okay, there's a whole ocean, right, and 70% or 80% covers the earth is water, and you're showing them this is God in a cup of water. And this is the message that we push to every people every week. There's a whole ocean behind you. There's a whole living, breathing ocean where people can swim in and surf in, all manners of life, and the depths that are still unknown to us to this day. And yet, we are just in a 10, worse still than a cup. I'm thinking about the medicine cup that you take with the medicine, and 10, 50 millimeter, 20 millimeter cup. This is who God is. Come to church. So we have boxed him in, we have made him to be shallow, we have externalize him, we have done all sorts of things that have marred his name. The kingdom has become a matter of church building. Love is just a matter of sentiment, grace as well. Judgments is nothing to be considered because it's something that we don't talk about. No one likes talking about that. No one likes considering it. So I hope that in bringing this up to all of us today, that opens the chance for us to further develop our understanding, our appropriation of this. I mean, I do apologize to you that I'm not as fluent, I'm not as articulate, I'm not as well thought out as I should be. I hope to, and this is my effort to. An impetus for me myself to also be more aware, to do more of a study and understand, come into an understanding, and asking the Lord for His blessing over this, that we can further explore what the judgments of the Lord are and how does it apply to us even further, and more clarity that comes with that. So I remember that was a few weeks back, where my dad actually just had this one sentence to say, that no, the church is meant to be a light and salt of the earth, and therefore we judge things. All right, I remember he just said that, we judge things, but he didn't go on to elaborate and clarify further from that. And I remember there was one person that was here that night, and right after he said, okay, then we have 10, 15 minutes to pray. I don't know whether some of you may have been here. As soon as he said, all right, any one of you pray, just 5 minutes, so keep it short. One of the brothers actually stood up to pray, and in his prayer, said, Lord, and I could tell it was a direct response to what my dad said, which was like, God, we pray that we judge, we don't become judgmental. Like, he was uncomfortable. Basically, what I'm trying to get at is that he was uncomfortable of this idea of the church judging things. And we are meant to judge, but not condemn. But because I believe that word is equated with condemnation, that when people who have been, who pass judgment over us, right, have been so hypercritical, who don't do it from a premise of love, for so most of our lives, right, that's just a negative thing. But what he did not understand is that if judgment is done in the context of love and grace from by us in the church, then you're fine. You're within your limit. Yeah, there's boundaries to that. Like everything in life, right? When you love, there are boundaries to love. When you're gracious, there are boundaries for grace. That's order, that's structure. Imagine if God just allow you to love as you love, then we might as well have five wives. What? Right? Love as many people as you like. There are boundaries. Boundaries. So there's a boundary to grace. There's a boundary to love. There's a boundary even in judgment. And we can only go so far and no further. So one of the examples of the boundaries of judgment is this. We don't go around telling others or practicing ourselves, God, whoever the rapist is, when the guy is driving out, kill the fella. We don't ever do that. Ever. So when my father said that, and then he prayed soon after, I kind of noticed he was very uncomfortable with the idea. And I understand, God, folks, I want you to know that I understood. I understood where those fears come from. It has come from a lifetime of experiencing people being hypercritical, of pronouncing, of being condemning you, you know. But no, you think of it, if you are properly, you're going to properly judge things in love, it's a good thing. Don't you want somebody to be absolutely gracious in your failings? The reason why we are so afraid to fail or being we are so afraid to being vulnerable in failure is because we've grown up in this sort of society of having to be so dignified, where we have to be spotless, we have to be so clean, we have to be so squeaky clean. But yet the truth is we're not. But yet we keep up with this facade anyway. And so I was telling my colleagues back on Friday, because I run this leadership talk with them every 3 weeks along with the team of mine. I said that if you can find a leader who is gracious in your failings, hold on and follow that leader. All of them unanimously said, it's so hard to find a leader who can be very gracious in your failings. And that's part of what executing judgment, divine judgment in the household of God is. Is that we're supposed to execute that in love, and it's safe. But if you're going to do it outside of it, it is so not safe. And unfortunately, that's the bulk of what we have experienced in our church life. Is that when we fail, when we do something wrong, boy, do we come down hard on people. You know, for those pastors especially who fail morally, we never hear of them again. And that's really sad. Because you wonder, you know, what happened to these people? And most of them, if not all of them, have been kicked out of the church rather unpleasantly, rather ungraciously. I can name a few of them to you. Remember that Ted Haggard guy a couple of years ago? He was very unpleasant. Locally speaking, David Swan. Very unpleasant. Very unpleasant. I'm not mentioning these names because I'm just wanting to put their names on the spotlight. But when I mention these things, I don't want just to be just shooting in the air. I want you to know that this is what is supporting what I'm saying. And think of it, there are future implications. I'm tying this all up now. There are future implications as to why we need to do this now in our church age. Why? Because we will rule and reign with Christ one day. Very simple fact. We're going to be ruling with Christ one day. We will preside, even having to pronounce judgment on angels. Think about that. Imagine the authority that Jesus Christ, God, will give to us. God the Father, Jesus Christ, we'll all be ruling side by side. We'll all be involved with the matter of human beings, of lives. We'll be executing judgment with Christ. Guys, that's a big thing. That is not something to be taken lightly. And if we are not, in whatever measure we can right now, practicing that, you know, in this church that God has given to us, then we're not equipped for the future. We're not equipped for when Jesus comes again to rule and reign with him. So which is why it comes down again to the household, right? Paul talks about the family. If you don't rule and reign in your household, if men are not doing their jobs, if women are not living the lives that they're supposed to live in their families, then how are you fit for the church? And if you're not fit for the church, how are you fit for the nations of which you'll be ruling with Christ in the nations? And if you're not fit for ruling the nations, how are you going to preside over matters that concern angels? Angels! Think about that. Food for thought. So the implications of this issue are far and wide. They are connected from past, they are relevant present, as they are for the future. There is something very mysterious about this subject that we need to explore further, that we need to truly understand it for our lives. I thank God that he's a God of love, a God of grace, and also a God of judgment. We should be thankful. That means he's a just God. He's a truthful God. He does not let sin and crime get away. That people like Hitler will stand yet another judgment on that day before the Lord, along with all of us, all of us. And God will judge justly. He will judge lovingly. He will judge graciously. And therefore, in the end, whatever he does judge, whatever sentence he does pronounce, ultimately, well, it is what it is. Hoping that we've lived a life that's pleasing to the Lord enough for us to enter and to live in a fellowship with him, or heaven and hell. And that's another subject that my colleague was very uncomfortable with. How can God allow a hell? Oh, you have no idea. I didn't tell her that, but I said, we'll talk about it at some point. Consequence. Right? If there was no hell, again, you're just creating chaos. If there is no penalty for your sins, then you are creating chaos. Simple as that. You do whatever you want with no consequence. And that is a chaotic, unstructured life to live. No way anyone should live their life. So God, thank you for this time, for this hour that you've given to us. I pray that, Lord, you would come and expound further this truth, this understanding of your judgment over our lives and over the nations of the world. Truly, Lord, may we be rooted in your love, in your grace, in your long-suffering, in your patience, in your kindness, in your slow to anger, all the virtues that, God, you embody. God, make us more like you now more than ever. It is that much more important that we are made like you. Come, O God, and change our hearts. Dig deeper into us, O Lord. Or as the psalmist said, that, God, you will come and expose us of hidden errors and keep us away from presumptuous sins. God, my God, you only know the depth of human heart. You only know, my God, how deep this runs in us, our human condition, our sinful condition. So come, my God, and separate that which is holy and that which is profane. The things that are of you, my God, may you continue to reinforce them and grow them in our lives. But for the things that don't belong to you, God, remove them. That as you pinpoint these areas in our lives, that, God, we will be quick to say yes. We'll be quick to repent. We'll be quick to say, God, I have no part of this anymore because you hate it. Because you will not have anything to do with it. So therefore, I won't have anything to do with it anymore. So, Lord, bring us into union. Lord, this is why we are here this afternoon with the cup and bread before us in Pure Stream Ministries. It's God, you are here to make us one with you. As Jesus, you are one with the Father. And in turn, oh God, that makes us as well as a community of Christ part of each other, one with each other, that when two or three are gathered, if we are in agreement, you are there. So Lord, make us more in agreement with each other in regards to you. Make us more one with you and therefore with each other. Come, my God, and establish your order, your reign in over our lives, and how truly, Lord, your kingdom must come, and that you will rule in governmental love in our lives. You need to, oh God, now more than ever, in the lives of our young ones especially, who are so deep in sin, sins that, oh Lord, are almost even inconceivable, and they are stuck in the mud with nowhere to go. Come and save them. Go to them, my God. Engineer circumstances, people that will cross their lives, that will bring them to you, or you to them. So, Lord, there are stories that we've heard, Lord, miraculous stories, even from Uganda, where, Lord, you save men who are drunk and you turn them for yourself, like that brother Joseph. And there's so many more, oh God, who find themselves in dire situations in life, with never hearing the gospel, never being a witness to the gospel through human beings and lives, and you've raised them up, my God, and bring them to such people. May Pure Stream Ministries be that kind of a church that will grow in the spirit of what David grew himself into, even in his later stages of his life, where God, one that was full of humility, one who was seeking you, one who was constantly open to all the dealings of the Lord in his life. Can we be that kind of people, oh Lord? Can we be that kind of a psalmist, oh God, ourselves, where we are able to be precise, articulate, and expressive of with words, oh God, of all that you have accomplished in us and all that you are still doing and all that you wish to do more in our lives. So, Lord, make us that body. May we always continue to grow. May we never stop growing, oh Lord. Continue, O Lord, your work in us. If you love us, you will chastise us, and it's a good chastisement. Continue, O Lord, let your word be made one in us. Everything that we have said amen to, agreed to, that is of your word as well. Lord, make it go deep into our hearts, into our lives. Make it real, make it true in us, O Lord. Come, we are in need of you. We need of you to do that which only you can do, which is to transform us, which is to change us. And God, whatever it takes, may you accomplish that in every one of us so that you will get the glory and we will share, oh God. Our privilege is that, God, you will share that glory even with us. Lord, to please you is to please ourselves. May you make us so one with you where we are like the psalmist that can say that, Lord, we delight in your laws. We delight, O God, in walking in the precepts of the Lord. We bless you, O God. Work this further into us. Clarify things in the days to come with us. Let us dig into deeper waters in the days to come. Dig in further to all, O God, that has been lost for so long. Lord, the words that have been marred, that have been buried, O Lord, in mud for so long, come, O God, and renew them to us. Come and give us a divine perspective, Lord, only you again can give. So, Lord, we open ourselves to all that you have for us and all the corrections and all the alignments that you need to make in our lives, even in our behaviors, even in our theology, even in our mindset. In every way, O God, come work in us, in this church, in this people. And with that, O God, we come before you with the bread and the cup. Let's stand, please.